My constant thought when I was a young person was, oh, only when I grow up. Won't that be great? Because when I grow up, I'm going to be, and I had all these great things of what I was going to be. Then when I became a Christian, I thought, oh, wow, here is my ticket into being those things that I always wanted to be. I get to be perfect. Or is that really what the gospel promises?
Welcome to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of Mackenzie Study Center. Our hosts are Dr. Jack Crabtree and Christine Barber. Jack is a philosopher by training, but his real passion is the Bible, having studied and taught it for more than 25 years. He is currently on staff at Mackenzie Study Center and Gutenberg College in Eugene, Oregon. Christine is a licensed marriage and family therapist, having practiced in California and Oregon for over 20 years. She is employed by the Caris Foundation, a teaching and counseling ministry. In this series, titled Being a Christian, Jack and Christine discuss the most important biblical concepts of the Christian life. Now, here are Jack and Christine.
Today, as we're sitting in our recording studio thinking about this subject, we entered into kind of an interesting conversation. Tucker, the man who does the recording for us, used to go to a Christian elementary school. And in that school, they had what they called scripture memory contests, or what do you call them, sword drills. Is that right? Two different things. See, I didn't go to that school. But but what it was, in essence, is that they would throw out a scripture verse, and you were supposed to turn to it as fast as you could, and the one that got to the scripture the quickest, then they were the winner. Is that right? Okay, I'm right. And what we were commenting on is that always kind of looked like the goal that was the goal, to see who could get there fastest. I never had any of those sword drills or those contests, but I certainly remember being in a Christian college and thinking, I really don't know where very many of these books of the Bible are, so I'm going to look pretty dumb. So I'm going to kind of wait, open up my Bible a little bit later, watch about how far people are into the Bible, and try and flip to it as well as I can. Gosh, really bad, because I didn't want to look unspiritual. And I think that's so awful that I was measuring my spirituality, or perhaps I thought other people were measuring my spirituality based on how fast I could get to a book of the Bible. Ugh, that makes me really cringe, but I think that was a measure of my lack of maturity, that I thought that I had to live in front of people to that extent. Today we're going to talk a little bit about what does maturity look like. We're going to talk about what is perfection. The Bible, Jack, talks a lot about perfection, and in your outline here you've put maturity and perfection together.
Mm-hmm.
How come?
Okay.
How do they relate?
Well, actually it doesn't talk about it a lot. You probably...
Are you trying to make me look bad again? Yeah, I don't even know if that says maturity a lot.
Do you know how to find Job?
Actually, when we were looking for verses, Jack...
you were finding them and I wasn't.
Yeah, that's right. These people don't know that, so give me credit where it's due.
It's not like a major emphasis, but it's a concept that's clearly there, kind of in the background. But you could probably find only a dozen passages or so that even use the word or the concept. But translations, English translations, alternately translate this one Greek word either as perfection or maturity, depending upon the translator.
And what's the Greek word?
Teleos is the adjective, and it comes from the noun telos, which means something like the purposed or intended end or goal of something. I like to go back to Aristotle, because Aristotle, his whole philosophy is based a great deal on the telos, the plural of telos is teloi, the teloi of things. Everything in this cosmos has its teloi. So, for example, he would talk about a little acorn. The telos of an acorn is a full-grown oak tree. That is, it's just built into the nature of what that is, of the substance of what an acorn is, that if you leave it alone and don't disturb it and allow it to just run its course, it's going to end up being a full-grown acorn. I'm sorry. Yeah,
full-grown acorn. I hope. Yeah, good.
A full-grown oak tree. That's its telos. So
that's
a very different
aim.
Yeah, exactly. Now, teleos is something that has reached its telos, basically.
It's reached its goal. It's mature. It's the mature oak tree.
So that's a very, very different concept than our concept of perfection. And it's very important to understand that. Because our concept of perfection is flawlessness, without defect.
Impeccable.
Yeah. To be impeccable is to be perfect. That's not at all the concept that is behind this word that gets translated perfect. So that's why a lot of translators go to maturity instead of perfect, is because they recognize that problem. That instead what we're talking about is something that has become what it was intended to become, or what it was supposed to become, or however you want to say it. Now we still have the problem, well, what process are we talking about? It's the end of what process that takes us to what? And I would argue that for the most part, there may be a couple of exceptions in the New Testament, but usually when we run into the word teleos, what we're talking about is the process of sanctification that we've been talking about over the past several months now, probably. God has intended to, in the process of sanctification, from taking us from being children of darkness and turning us into children of light, from taking us from being people who are destined to eternal destruction and turning us into people who are destined for eternal life, from people who hate God and are in rebellion against God to taking us and turning us into people who desire to know God and love Him and obey Him, or taking us from people who do not believe the gospel and are allergic to the truths of the gospel and turning us into people who believe that the gospel is the most important truth that a human being could know. That's the process of sanctification. And when God has finished turning us from an unbeliever into a believer, now we are teleos. Now we have reached the end of that process. Which is not to say, I think, that there's no more growth to be done. Just like a full-grown oak tree can still grow once it's become an oak tree. But it is now an oak tree. It's not a sapling, it's not an acorn, it's not anything else. It just is an oak tree. When we become a believer, and we become a believer for good, to stay, for keeps, then we are teleos, I believe, in the New Testament sense.
But aren't we saplings when we first become believers?
Yes, when we first identify ourselves as disciples of Jesus, I do. I think we are, in fact, saplings.
And so we're not teleos. We're not mature yet.
Right. Exactly. Exactly. That what's really helpful, I think, is the parable that Jesus told. I've probably mentioned this and talked about this on this program before, but it's probably worth repeating. The parable of the sower and the seeds. The sower goes out and he broadcasts these seeds and it lands on four different kinds of soil. On the hardened ground, it doesn't even begin to grow. The birds come and eat it before it can even sprout and take root. That those are people who never do identify themselves as disciples of Jesus. They never even pretend to be Christians. Then there's the shallow soil that where the it takes root and it begins to spring up quickly, but because the soil is so shallow, when the sun rises and gets hot, it scorches it and destroys the seed. And then there's the soil with the weeds that choke out the
seed.
The wheat, the seed. And then finally you have the good soil where you actually get a crop out of it. Well, I think Jesus' point, I'm convinced that Jesus' point in that parable is to say the spread of the kingdom of God is going to be like that. We as human beings are different kind of soil. And there are some people where the gospel doesn't even faze them. They're not interested, and they never will be interested, and they never have been interested. There are other people who identify themselves as Christians, and they may join churches or Christian community, and they may study their Bible, and they may sing Christian songs and say Christian things and drink Christian drinks and, you know, just join into the lifestyle of a Christian. But when the heat comes of persecution and suffering, they're out of here. it's just not that interesting to them. They want to do whatever they can to make their life smooth and easy, and Christianity is not working in that regard, so they're out of here. Or other people find that as much as Christianity is intriguing to them and interesting to them, there's a whole lot of other things in this world that are also intriguing and interesting, and Christianity is cramping their style, so they're out of here. They may very well adopt a Christian lifestyle for a significant part of their life, but in the final analysis, it's not interesting enough to them to stay the course and to hang in there and commit their life to Christianity. It's only the fourth kind of soil that does that. Well, from the standpoint of perfection, I think what he's saying is it's the people who survive that sorting out process, mm-hmm. who don't split because of persecution and suffering, and who don't split because they get a better offer from the world, that they have been tempted by all those things. They have been pressured by all the things that life can pressure them with, and they've never given up. And they get to a point in their life that I think I would call kind of a point of no return, that they see what the issues are, they understand the choice that they're making, they understand it with a kind of clarity where life is not going to surprise them beyond anything that has already surprised them with, and they've decided the kingdom of God is what I want, and they're here to stay.
Or they won't be so surprised that it will make them turn away.
Right, exactly.
I might even be shocked, but I'm not going to turn away.
Right. Because all the issues have been settled. I mean, I may be shocked in the sense that, you know, wow, this is different than I thought life was going to turn out. But all the issues, the important issues of my life, about what is my life all about, where do I want to go, what do I want to invest my life in, they've already really been fundamentally settled, and it's only a matter from here on out ratifying the decision that I've already made throughout the rest of my life. Whereas while we are still in that sapling stage, there are certain issues that have never really been tested before, and it still remains for me to confront that trial that's going to test me and see, do I really want this? Do I really want to hang in there and invest in the kingdom of God? Or do I want something else out of my life?
Is the sun going to scorch me out and burn me away? Are the weeds going to come and crowd me out? Those are questions that have to be addressed. And for the person that is a believer, the question will be no. The sun will be difficult, but no, it's not going to make me turn away. Yeah, the weeds are really crowding in on me, but no, I'm not going to go away.
Right, right.
So it's not as though they're making a believer out of somebody. They're showing us, in essence, our belief.
Right.
And they're helping us travel along the path of our intended goal.
Exactly, yeah.
Okay, so let me just say one more time, if I can in my own words, what perfection is. Because as I'm thinking about perfection, Jack, I'm relieved with your definition, and yet my mind is kind of wanting to keep going back into the rut that it's been in, that says perfection is going towards something that is without blemish. And that's not what we're talking about. Perfection is also translated, and maybe more accurately translated in the Bible, as maturity. But even maturity doesn't quite grasp the concept as I'm hearing you say it.
Right, it doesn't, yeah.
It's more that I am walking into my intended purpose, my intended goal. And my intended goal is to be a person who is settled in terms of my values, in terms of my understanding of who God is and what I want to do with my life. Pretty close?
Yes. And maybe it'll help clarify it to say whose intention is important, mine or God's. I'm thinking God's. It's God's intention that is behind the intended goal that is my telos. That is to say, you know, here I am just in the sea of humanity, drowning in the foolishness and darkness and blindness of human existence. And God, in his mercy, says, I'm going to take that person and make them a child of the light. I'm going to make them a child of mine. And enters into a process of what we've been describing over several months of sanctification, of kind of setting me apart first in his own mind in terms of where he's going to take me in my destiny, and then secondly, tangibly marking me as somebody who belongs to him by making me a really different kind of human being with a different set of values and a different set of priorities and so on, turns me from a rebel into an obedient, submissive servant of God. That's sanctification. Well, what's the intended goal of sanctification from the point of the sanctifier, from the point of God who is going to sanctify me? Well, his goal is to turn me into a person who has so decisively committed himself to wanting the kingdom of God, wanting to be a part of the kingdom of God, wanting to know God, wanting to love God, wanting to obey God, and so on, that nothing in life is anymore going to shake me and is going to, you know, bomb me out of that path, is going to turn me aside from that path. I'm committed now, and I'm committed beyond the point of no return. My life is forever and irreversibly committed to get to know God and to follow him. Well, that's God's goal for me, because once he's turned me into that kind of person, now I am marked. I'm a marked man or woman, because I look so different from everyone else around me who hates God and who is an enemy of God and who wishes God would get out of their life. I am exactly the opposite of everybody else around me.
Well, I cringe a little bit when you say that, because I think I can look around at my life and your life and everybody's life that I know, believers, and say, you know, there are lots of ways that I kind of look like other people. There are lots of ways, you know, I have two eyes and a nose, and, you know, just physically we don't look that different, and so we kind of gives us a sense that we're the same, but far beyond that, I'm thinking, you know, my life is full of mistakes, full of errors, full of fumbling around, full of failures. And so in that sense, I'm not really very different than a lot of people, Jack.
Well, right. I mean, you're full of evil. And in that sense, you're exactly and identical to everybody else around you.
Jack, could you just say it more straight than that? I mean, don't beat around the bush, okay? If you mean evil, say evil.
Okay. Okay. I'm sorry for being a pansy there. Yes, we are fundamentally corrupt, fundamentally broken morally, just like everybody else in the world. But I think we've talked about this before, that there's two kinds of broken people. There are broken people who glory in their brokenness, who excuse their gloriness,
brokenness.
Their glory in their brokenness. They excuse their brokenness. They rationalize their brokenness. They do anything but own it and grieve over the brokenness that exists. And then you have another set of people or class of people who are just as broken, but they have a whole different attitude toward their brokenness. They call it what it is. They recognize it for what it is. They acknowledge it. They don't try to excuse it. They simply stand before God and say, God, I'm broken. Have mercy on me. And that's what I'm talking about.
Those
is
are the
that
people,
kind of person.
That kind of person, that second group, is a person that hungers and thirsts after righteousness, who grieves at their own sin, who is a humbled and contrite person.
Right.
Toward what they know is wrong in their lives. And I think we're not different in the sense very often that we see something that's evil or wrong or sinful in us, and we can't even really do anything about it as much as we'd like. I know, like in my counseling, I was pointing out to somebody this particular thing in their life that's really hurtful to them and hurtful to other people. And they kind of see it, but they kind of don't. All they know is they wish it wasn't there because they see the evidence of it and see other people talking about it, but they can't get there. They can't grasp it. And it was so discouraging to this person. And I said, no, no, no. It's not even the issue. It would be great if you could see it. And you're here to try and see it, to try to correct it, so you can be a more loving person to your family, with yourself, to the people around you. And that would be a significant thing to do. It is a worthy thing to try to work with. And you need to be encouraged in that I see a difference in you. You're a person who wants to head in a direction where this is not hurting other people, and you grieve that it does. Yes, you have this thing like the other group of people who doesn't care, but boy, there is a world of difference between the two.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. And that's the telos of sanctification, is for God to take us from being a person who doesn't care to being a person who cares very, very deeply.
And that's how we're different.
And that's how we become fundamentally different, yeah. So we're both very much the same and very much different at the same time, at different levels. And we can make two mistakes there. I mean, we can think that we're not different at all in any respect, and then we really don't understand what sanctification is all about. Or we can think that we are very different and only different, and that there's nothing in common with the non-believer, and then we're just self-righteous. I mean, then we really don't get it either. We have to understand, I think, how we are both significantly and dramatically different on the one hand, and significantly and dramatically the same on the other hand, and capture both aspects of the truth of what sanctification is.
And that is so important. That is so important. I think without understanding that, we can be very discouraged.
Mm-hmm.
That if I fall off the side of the horse where I see myself just failing all the time, and more, boy, I should just feel guilty. I should just question my salvation. And I certainly see people doing that all the time. On the other hand, I see people thinking that they really are hot stuff because they're able to kind of pull things off, or at least give themselves the sense that they can, and then they are incredibly self-righteous.
Mm-hmm.
I've been the latter, thinking,
yes,
I pulled it off, both of us, and quite self-righteous. Hey, I've really got it a cut above other people. So great distinction. See, you're really good at clarifying things, Jack. That's why you're here.
Okay.
I'm glad we decided to hire you. So, Jack, how do we get to this place of our intended goal? Our intended goal is sanctification, to be people that want God, that value God, that are obedient to God, that see life from God's perspective, and that want it. What, using this parable, what is the sun in our lives? And what is the what are the weeds in our life? Is that a good question to ask?
Yeah, mm-hmm. I think the sun, well, both the sun and the weeds are what the Bible elsewhere calls trials and tribulations, I think. The sun represents, I think, persecution and perhaps suffering in general, just the negative things that would make being a disciple of Jesus uncomfortable, or make it the adverse circumstances that are a part of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus that make it not fun, make it not always happy. The weeds, I think, represent the competing desires and delights in the world, the worldliness. We can either be attracted by something away from Jesus or driven away from Jesus by something negative. And that the weeds represent the positive pull of something outside of discipleship to Jesus, and the sun represents the negative aspects of being a disciple that drive us away from that. So suffering drives us away. The delights, the worldly, short-lived, ephemeral delights of the world seduce us away. How do we, your initial question was, how do we get there? How do we become mature, essentially?
Yes.
Well, there's two ways to answer that. On the one hand, it's really not ultimately my job, and it's, I think, important to recognize that. It's God who's sanctifying me, not who is becoming sanctified. I mean, not me who's making myself sanctified. And God uses trials and tribulations. He uses the circumstances of my life to set up crisis situations where I am just faced in an unavoidable way with the question, Jack, what do you want your life to be all about? Where do you want to go? What path do you want to be on? Do you want to serve me or not serve me? Do you want to follow me or not follow me? Do you want to obey me or not obey me? And God just arranges my life circumstances where he forces those issues and raises the questions that force me to clarify my life and my commitments and what I'm all about. It's not my job to arrange those circumstances. It's God's job to do that, and he does a very good job of doing that.
I remember one time you were teaching this in church, and And some young, I think, college student raised their hand afterwards in the question and answer period and said, well, gosh, I don't really have any really hard things happening in my life. Should I just arrange for those to happen myself? Do you remember that?
Yeah, vaguely, yeah.
And your answer was, well, you really don't have to arrange for that because God's going to do a good job of it. Just wait.
Yeah.
I think she might have had this sense, oh my, there's a hammer over my head somewhere and it's going to fall.
Yeah, yeah.
But in a sense, Jack, you know, that's kind of how I've experienced life. Not in the dread of that, because I didn't even really know this. But looking back, I think God really did and does have a lot waiting for me to help me answer these questions.
Mm-hmm.
And it's been a lot through the combination, I think, of very, very difficult situations where I have had to ask the question, what's important to me, both big and small. Some that seem quite subtle, some that are just huge and stand out, like big, huge, huge events in my life. Some of them are daily, like how am I going to relate to my children? Am I going to be humble and apologize for what I did? Am I going to be stiff-necked and make it only their problem? Am I going to listen to my husband, or am I going to just defend myself? Those kinds of sufferings are there all the time in our life, waiting to be addressed. I think if we think, gosh, I'm just waiting for this big time where God's going to, you know, make it true in my life, I don't think that's necessarily the case. He may just use the mundane relationships of my life as the major way to bring me into this awareness, bring me into this place of maturity or sanctification.
Mm-hmm.
And the second thing is that God, I think, often couples that with the support of the people around me so that I'm maturing in context of support. The support might be through my church. The support might be through the teaching that I get in my church, through tapes, through my own Bible study, and or through people who have committed themselves to loving me, to being in my life, to staying alongside me.
Right. Yeah, exactly.
And it usually happens, and certainly it's happened in my life, where those two things are coupled together, difficulties and support.
Yeah, I think so. And as you say, that support can come in a lot of different ways. Sometimes it's the commitment and the love and the kindness and just the listening ear of another person. Sometimes it's rebuke and real kind of hard, don't be foolish, Jack, kind of exhortation.
Confrontation.
And for me, my own study of the scripture has been a crucial kind of support for me because I've already, at an intellectual level, been given the answers that I need to give myself ahead of time. That in and of itself doesn't do me any good. It's only when I get into the midst of life and now God is saying to me, okay, Jack, here's what it's going to cost you. Are you willing to pay that price? Well, I know the answer is, yes, you must be willing to pay that price or you're a fool. I know that from my study of the scripture, but making that a personal commitment is the crucial step in sanctification. That's what makes me a wise person, is when I not just acknowledge that it's the right answer, but that it's my answer, then I become a wise person.
And it only can become your answer, as you say, through life experience.
Right.
It can't come through you just knowing what the scripture says. It can't come through you just being hidden away in your office and studying. It only can come as you interact with life.
Yeah, precisely.
And interact with life over and over again, over years.
Right. And some aspects of my sanctification, you were talking about, it's the big things and the little things, the mundane things, the subtle things. That's why in a lot of my sanctification, I think, just kind of sneaks up on me. I'm not aware of any kind of decisive decisions I made. I just realize 10 years later, I'm choosing differently than I did 10 years earlier. I don't think about my life the same way. I don't value the same things that I did 10 years ago. And I couldn't point to a time where I ever decided to stop it or to change my value system. It just sort of evolved. It snuck up on me. I think that's the work of the Spirit of God in my life, that invisible, magical wind blowing through my soul, changing me. I don't know where it came from or where it's going, but all I know is it's rattling the leaves. That's the work of the Spirit in my life.
And I think some people could say, oh, then Jack means I just can sit back and eat, drink, and be merry, and the Spirit's just going to make that happen.
Well, no, because the only way sanctification happens is by my choosing the wise course rather than the foolish course at every juncture in my life. I need to be diligent, and this is the whole tone and spirit of the apostles' exhortations in their letters, is be diligent, be awake, be sober, don't go to sleep. Be diligent to choose right over wrong, good over evil, wisdom over foolishness. Don't be lulled into a kind of sleep where you just allow yourself to be absorbed into the darkness and foolishness of the world. Stay different, mm-hmm. and be alert to do that. So that's the part we play. I mean, you ask, how do we do it? My first answer was, well, we don't, God does. My second answer is, well, to the extent, and it is dependent upon my choices, I do it through choice after choice after choice after choice every day, being alert to the importance of wisdom and the making that choice for wisdom over foolishness.
And I become more and more aware of those choices that I need to make as time goes on, and that's part of the Spirit at work in my life. You know, I think an example here would be helpful. This weekend I was talking to one of my sons, and he just did something that really bugged me. And what I did was say, oh, just leave. Just go out of the room. I just didn't want to deal with it. Just, ugh. I saw something that I just really didn't like in him, and I just wanted to, I just ended the conversation. I just used my authority as mom just to say, get out of here! Not quite that way, but I think he was doing something that was wrong, but I certainly was also, and I really just didn't want to look at it. I was really bugged, really got my hackles up. And it was just a very short interchange, but it was definitely there. And I think years ago, I would have just let that go. It wouldn't really have bothered me. It would have just been one of the many that I could throw in the trash can. That bothers me. It particularly bothers me in that yesterday, my husband had a really bad hair day, and he just was grumpy. And later, he came back, and he was really soft and said, Christine, I'm really sorry that I got mad at you. I don't remember his exact words, but it wasn't just his words. It was truly being humbled by looking at himself and seeing that he was a real grump and really not liking that. And humbling himself to the extent that he told all of us in different ways, at different times, that he really thought he was wrong. You know, I've been contemplating how I could not tell my son I was wrong for about 3 or 4 days now, and that nailed me. That I really can't, I'm very much more aware of what I do than I used to be. I don't like having to go and admit it still, but I'm aware of it. And lots of times, I will go back and admit it. I think I have some unfinished business here. Would you say, Jack?
Well, but on the issue of maturity or perfection, we always have unfinished business, I think. But when my course is set irreversibly, then I think the Bible would say, we've arrived now. We are believers. We are irrevocably disciples of Jesus, and our destiny is set. That's a state of being mature or perfect or teleos. The evidence that we are teleos is exactly the kind of thing that you just described. Eventually it bugs me until I get it right, until I do what I need to do. I can't keep putting off what is wise and right and good. It has a way of insinuating itself into my life and forcing me to capitulate to it. I just can't stiff arm it forever. Well, why? It's because I'm a child of God. It's because I've already made a decision, and I really, and it's an irreversible decision, and I really don't have a choice here in this matter any longer. That's the way I have to go.
The Spirit is prompting me.
Exactly.
He keeps prompting me.
Yeah.
I can't get out from under it.
No.
It's there.
Jonah and Nineveh, you're going to get there.
Yeah, Jonah didn't particularly want to get there.
No.
So, Jack, given all this information, let's go to James 1:4 and see if you can unpack this for us. Because even having said all this, I'm a bit confused with what this particular verse is saying. All right?
Okay.
So I'll read it.
Okay.
And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So again, that sounds like I'm unblemished. I've got it all.
Okay. Well, let's look at a little larger context here. He starts off, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." So it's, the context is these trials that we experience in our life. "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance," or we could translate that perseverance. That is the hanging in there, in the faith. So he equates these trials with the testing of my faith. Well, what is it testing about my faith? I think what it's testing is the authenticity, the genuineness, that it's the real McCoy. It's the faith that God Himself is putting in me. It's not hypocritical. It's not my own facsimile. It's not my own counterfeit. It's the real article that God Himself is producing in me. It's the trials of life that test to see whether it's real or fake. So knowing that the testing of my faith produces endurance, that is, and I mentioned this earlier, how do we really know that a faith is genuine? Well, ultimately, because no matter what my life throws at it, it doesn't go away. I stay the course, the kingdom of God. That's what I'm interested in. No matter how hard it gets, no matter how much suffering and adverse circumstances it brings into my life, and no matter how seductive the world may look to me, I don't swerve to the right or to the left. I'm just on a straight course to the kingdom of God because I believe that that's what I was made for. I believe that that's what's important. That faith, that belief that I want the kingdom of God is unswerving regardless of what life throws at it. That's how I know that my faith is genuine. A counterfeit faith will stay on that path for a while, but eventually it will either be driven off that path by persecution and suffering, or it will be seduced off that path by the appeals of the world.
Now, we've shared this before, but I think it's important to clarify one more time that it's not that I'm going in a straight line and not making mistakes. Thinking of King David,
right.
He made huge mistakes. He was a murderer and he was an adulterer. Biggies.
Pretty big.
How come you can call me evil and you can call murder and adultery pretty big?
I know you better.
Oh, gee. Okay, I would say that those are evil choices.
Right.
And yet, he was a man of faith.
Right.
So the way that we need to see that isn't that we're not going to not fall off course and do things wrong, but we fall off course and we always get back on.
Right.
When King David was confronted by the prophet
Nathan,
mm-hmm. King David recognized his wrong. He didn't defend it. He didn't try to shut Nathan up. He recognized it and he grieved it.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the sense in which we are headed in the direction of God, but we don't waver in the sense that that's ultimately where we go, but we make enormous mistakes very often, and maybe over many years, as King David did.
Right, exactly. And that's one of the most, it's taken me years as a Bible student to understand that distinction, but now that I see it, I realize how crucial it is, how absolutely essential it is to our sanity, you know, to our emotional and psychological well-being as Christians, to be able to recognize that my fundamental evil and brokenness as a human being does not disqualify me from being a child of God. What disqualifies me from being a child of God is not wanting God to change me and to fix me and to redeem me and so on, because I hate God. I'm really hostile to his agenda. But someone like David is not hostile to God's agenda. He's a flawed person, but he loves God, and he loves everything about what God wants to do in his life and what God's agenda is. That's what it means for me to be perfect. That's what it means for my faith to be authentic and for it to be genuine. And so when he gets to that verse that you mentioned in James, and let this perseverance lead to its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, I think what he's referring to is, with respect to the authenticity of your faith, what God has in mind through this process of sanctification, through these trials and tribulations that he's bringing into your life, the result that he intends is for that perseverance to show you that your faith is real and complete and authentic and genuine. You are a believer. You are a child of God. You are destined for eternal life.
There is a persistence of faith in your life.
Yes. Yeah. It is so real that trials and tribulations could not destroy it and stir you off course.
Jack, have there been times in your life when trials or tribulations seemed like they were blowing you off course?
One in particular, a number of them were very difficult, but one in particular, I would say I came within a hair's breadth of throwing my faith away and telling God where he could go and trying to make it on my own. I couldn't do it. In the end, I very much identify with, and I'm not even sure that Peter was having that kind of experience, but the words so articulated the way I felt in John 6 when Jesus was being... what he was teaching was being particularly problematic to the crowd, and John records a number of people left after Jesus preached the sermon, and Jesus turns to his disciples and says, "And will you go too?" And Peter responds, "Well, where would I go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life." And that just so articulates how I felt that day, because I wanted to leave with every fiber of my body. I wanted to leave. I didn't want to have anything to do with this because God was not treating me right. Jesus was not making me happy. But there was this fundamental reality that I couldn't get around, and it was, well, where are you going to go? Because Jesus has the words of eternal life. I mean, what choice do you have? There is nowhere else to go.
Yeah.
And that's the only thing that kept me. But it's the fact that that kept me that I look back on now and I say, that was evidence that I have a real faith. Because if my faith had not been real, my discomfort with what God was doing in my life was so great that surely I would have left if there wasn't some reality to my faith.
And so I want to make a real distinction between your real faith and a strength of faith. You had a sapling faith, but nonetheless, it was real.
Yeah, yeah. Oh, yeah, that happened at a point in time where I knew nothing. I mean, I was not wise. I was not a Bible student in the way that I am today. There's very little of what this was all about that I understood. That's right. I was very much a sapling.
So let me just for the last few minutes ask you another question. Just a part of life question. So we're pretty settled, or you're pretty settled on... you are a believer, that your faith is authentic, and yet in your life you make a lot of mistakes. What do you do with the kind of discouragement that comes from blowing it? And we're saying that this doesn't have our eternal destiny. That's not what I'm talking about
right
now. That's not what's in question. But what do you do with discouragement, Jack?
Well, I think I don't get as discouraged by my failure as I did earlier in my life, because part of what my study of the scriptures has taught me is to lower my expectations of myself. And what I mean by that is not to lower my ideals, not to lower the values, the things that I find valuable, but to know deeply and authentically that I am fundamentally a broken person. And so if I show my brokenness in a variety of ways, why should I be surprised at that? I mean, that's what God says I am. That's what the Bible says that I am. So I would have been wrong to have had higher expectations. I was a lot more discouraged by failure in my life, moral failure in my life, back in the days of my utter and complete self-righteousness, when I really thought that I was capable of more than I was, when I really thought that I was pretty good. Then failure was really a big deal to me. Now it's kind of a
given.
It's a given, and it's kind of wearying, but it's not shocking. I mm-hmm. think that's the distinction I'd make. It wearies me mm-hmm. that I am the person that I am, but it doesn't shock me that I am the person I am. I'm beyond shock any longer because I know I've come to know myself better.
And I would say for myself, I'm really saddened mm-hmm. by it a lot.
Right.
Weary doesn't quite fit as well for me as really sad. You know, I was sitting at breakfast with some friends this last weekend, and they started talking about a subject that I haven't done well with. They were talking about investments, and I just kind of look back, and it's partly my sin that I don't do well with managing money well. I'm not terrible at it, but I'm just not good at it. So I guess as I'm talking about it now, I think part of my discouragement was I see people around me doing that really well. And it's just not something that's ever clicked for me. They talk about their investments, and they know what the NASDAQ is doing, and I don't even know hardly how to say it. And, you know, what's the Dow doing? And I just never have been involved with that. And so I get discouraged from seeing that I'm not as talented or as skilled. But I'm also discouraged by, I guess that's where the discouragement comes in. I would like to be smarter, more talented, use my time better, use my money better. But I'm really saddened by the fact that there's also sin involved in that. And I was sitting at that breakfast table and just started weeping, just tears coming down my eyes. And it was so sweet that the waitress came up, and she had this big thing of napkins, and she just put them on the table, and she said, "Here, you might need these for your hands." And I thought, there's nothing on this table that would make our hands so messy. But she was just reaching out to me and caring about me, which is really nice. And I think that's, you know, it's the trials that grow us up. But it's also the napkins on the table.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you've said it well. I said it wearies me. It also saddens me as well. And I think that's going to be the standard response of any child of God to evil in their life. That's why Jesus says in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." I mean, this is a life where the underlying, deepest, most profound reality of our emotional experience will be a kind of grief mm-hmm. because we're broken.
Mm-hmm.
But what we're invested in, what we're looking forward to is, if I trust God and believe in His agenda, then there's a time where my tears will be dried because I will grieve no more. Why? Because the brokenness of this life is going to be taken care of. In the kingdom of God, I will no longer be broken in the same way.
That's a really, really nice thing to look forward to. Sometimes this life seems really long because there's so much to grieve, there's so much sadness, there's so much difficulty in life. There is a lot of joy in thinking there's going to be a lack of this grief someday.
Yeah. Yeah, that is the hope of the gospel.
That is the hope of the gospel.
Right.
In her News and Views article, Reconciled Enemies, Mackenzie Study Center staff member Nancy Scott examines the common Christian belief that spiritual maturity depends on pursuing a personal relationship or friendship with God. She argues that the test of one's relationship with God is not whether one feels in fellowship with God. Rather, it is how one answers the question, what are we going to do with the fact that God is in charge of our lives and we are not? She states, "The choices we make about how we respond to the circumstances of our lives, and not whether we pursue friendship with God, will ultimately attest to God's working in our lives." Call Mackenzie at 541-485-4801 for your free News and Views article, Reconciled Enemies.
In the course of us asking for financial contributions, Jack and I, as you know, have been rather reticent to do this, and a little bit, not because we don't believe in this program, we sincerely and honestly and deeply believe in it. And yet, how do you ask for contributions? I know that, Jack, you have some real concerns about how contributions are often elicited. Can you share that concern with us?
Well, I think I've mentioned in the past that it's so easy, it's so tempting to manipulate people by hyping what we are doing, or by somehow appealing to people at an emotional level where we move their emotions. And for people who are like me, many Christians have grown up in an environment where to be moved emotionally is equated with being moved by the Spirit of God. And over the course of time, I think I've just simply come to see that that's just not true. There are many times in my life where I have been moved emotionally and had nothing to do with the Spirit of God. And the more I study the Scriptures about what the Spirit of God does, the Spirit who's called the Spirit of Truth by Jesus in the Gospel of John, we know that the Spirit is moving when things become clear to me, when my mind is enlightened and I begin to understand what's important, what's valuable, what's true, what's relevant, and out of that clarity I become persuaded to follow God, to serve God, and obey God. That's what it means to be moved by the Spirit of God. So as people approach the question of financial giving, if they're going to ask the question, well, is God moving me to support this program, the question a person should ask is not, have I been emotionally kind of swept into a precipitous decision to write a check to this program, but rather, as they sit back and reflect, the question is the kind of Christianity that is being propounded by this program, the kind of Christianity that I believe in, the values that I believe in, the truth that I believe in, and something, therefore, that I want to support? And is the actual vehicle of that program something that I think is valuable enough that it needs to be supported? If with some kind of clarity and some kind of persuasion, I can answer yes to those questions, and I have an interest, therefore, in being a part of what this program is doing, then that is the movement of the Spirit of God, if I am rightly understanding how the Spirit works, and I think I do. So, if you listeners can answer those questions, yes, I like that Christianity going out. Yes, that program is doing a good job of doing that, and you want to be a part of it, then I would welcome you to join us in making this possible through your contributions.
And Jack, sometimes when I say that yes, it's an emphatic yes, and that also is an emotional welling up inside of me that as we spoke of before, especially in our series in the past, many times we've used the word passion. Does it well up in me a passion for what I want here? And if it does, then I can give. So it isn't really apart from emotion, but the emotion comes out of a well-thought-out understanding of what I'm doing.
Yeah, the emotion emerges from clarity of understanding.
You have been listening to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of Mackenzie Study Center. If you would like a free copy of this program, or would like to know more about Mackenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College, you may call us at area code 541 485-4801. You can write to us at 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. And we're also on the Internet. Look for us under Mackenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College. The Mackenzie Study Center is a nonprofit ministry entirely funded by the generous contributions of people who believe in its goals and have benefited from its ministry. If you would like to make a gift to Mackenzie, it will be entirely tax deductible. Just mail your check to Mackenzie Study Center, 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. If you would like to call and request a free taped copy of today's program, The telephone number is 541-485-4801. Now on behalf of Dr. Jack Crabtree, Christine Barber, and the other staff of McKenzie Study Center, thank you for listening.